Esther chapter 6. We're going to finish the book tonight. Get into the book of Job next week. So looking forward to that. But tonight we're blessed to finish up the book of Esther. Does anybody need a Bible? Everybody all set? All right. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, every bit of it. And we are just blessed tonight as we study these last few chapters of the book of Esther. Lord, you are thoroughly sovereign over the affairs of men, and we're so grateful that you can change any course, any direction, anything. You can change it. And Lord, you already promised to work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. You didn't say it was all good. You've allowed a lot of mess that we have created in this world, and yet you've overcome it by Jesus work on the cross. And so we thank you, Lord. Lord, tonight as we study the rest of this book, just enlighten us, bless us, help us to see what we need to see, and Lord, help us to remember that you are always in control, and we can trust you no matter how bad things get and how bad they look. And so we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. So bless this study, Lord, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Esther chapter 6. Let me give a little bit of a background for the first few chapters again, since we're going to finish tonight, and want to make sure we fully appreciate what we're going to be digging into. And so if you remember in chapter 1, we were introduced to King Ahasuerus, known in secular history as Xerxes I, and he was the king of Persia, and really the most powerful man on the earth at that time, extremely expansive kingdom. And he was ruling, and it made it clear we'll see tonight in chapter 8, his kingdom actually stretched from India to Ethiopia, quite a large expanse, and quite a kingdom. We also saw the facts given to us. He was a very fleshly man. He'd had a six-month-long feast, and then at the end of that, another week-long feast, and he had many of his leaders together. And if you remember the last night, the men had been drinking, and not a wise thing to get guys together and drinking, and he invited the queen. Basically, it appears in the text, like parading her around with his drunk friends. And, well, we remember the story. She refused to come before the king. And, of course, that ended her reign as queen because he determined he wasn't going to have her as his queen. And then he got even more fleshly, as we saw in chapter 2, that in looking for a replacement queen, he was bringing in these beautiful young virgins every day, every night, and basically nightly spending the night with them and then determining if he liked them, if he at some point would pick one as queen, which he did later, Esther, that they would just, if they weren't the one, they'd just be picked to be another one of his concubines. And it's just really shameful what he did. But this is what we're dealing with in the world, and that's what he did. And so it's kind of a crude man and really using these women. And then we saw in the process that Esther was chosen to be the queen. She's a very, very wise woman, very beautiful woman, and a very godly woman. What a combination that she was. It's no surprise he was attracted to her. She had so many tremendous qualities going for her. Of course, the most important, her love for the Lord. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to come back to a little bit later, we had this little teaser story about how Mordecai overheard, somehow got news of a plot to try to kill the king. And he took note of that, and it's going to be a big deal for us tonight as we pick up. So we'll come back to that as the Lord dropped that little story. Well, in chapter 3, we're introduced by a man by the name of Haman. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, that's his name given three different places in this book, hated the Jews. And he was also a very fleshly man. He was a very successful man, clearly appeared to be very, very gifted as a leader and as an administrator, became the second most powerful man in all of Persia. And, of course, he had enough wealth to offer what I think was mentioned around what would have been current in the value of silver, about $12 million worth of silver to help pay for this battle that he wanted to wipe out all of the Jews in the entire world, and certainly within the kingdom of Persia. And of course, unfortunately for him, he was very prideful and vengeful on top of everything else. Despite all of his successes, the guy couldn't enjoy what he had. All of that amazing success, because bitterness just ate him up. And we really looked at that last time, that bitterness and is just such a dangerous thing in the life of any person. And it can just tear a person up. If any of you have met somebody later in life, maybe somebody particularly doesn't know the Lord, and they're bitter. And it's just sad to watch that end of a life, and there's just no joy. And so I think he got bitter, though, because we know because Mordecai would not bow to him and pay homage to him. I tend to believe that Mordecai viewed it as a spiritual thing and as not just honoring, but to almost a form of worship. And so in that way, it would have been his command from the Lord not to bow to him. But since he was a Jew, I think Haman looked at him and thought, well, all the Jews must be like that. And so he wanted to kill them all. And then, of course, he really deceived Ahasuerus, the king, to get the decree to kill all of the Jews, really 11 months out from the time that he was looking at what he was doing. Anyway, after all that, Esther was told about this plot to kill the Jews, and Mordecai asked her, go before the king and plead our case. And at first she wouldn't do it. And he reminded her, well, you're going to die too, and we need your help. And anyway, eventually she decided to go. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, as we got into chapter 5, she decided to go. She was granted favor by the king. He reached out that golden scepter and really, I think, a picture of heaven and of God's grace, and even offered her up to half the kingdom. And then she asked to be that she could have a banquet for him and Haman that night. And near the end of chapter 5, we saw that banquet they had that night, just the two of them. And then a very interesting thing, he asked her once again that same night, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And it was very ironic as we got near finishing last time that she basically said, I want to meet with you again and have another banquet tomorrow. And it's almost surprising to me that the king agreed to that, knowing what a busy man that he was. I think maybe just a little bit of sheer curiosity got him to want to come back. Of course, the Lord was involved in all of this, and he's going to use this night mightily to do some work. Well, if you recall, at the very end of chapter 5, Haman went home, and man, he was just on cloud 9. I mean, thinks the king loves him, the queen loves him. She did not. But thought that they all loved him, and things couldn't go any better, and he went and bragged to his friends and his wife about how great things were and how great his family was and his position, and yet how much he hated Mordecai and his lovely wife. I hope none of you have a wife like this. She told him, let the gallows be made. Let's look at that verse 14 of the chapter 5. 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high, in the morning suggested the king Mordecai be hanged on it. That's his lovely wife. So, gentle, loving Zeresh. So, man. And the friends recommended this plan, this scheme to kill Mordecai. And that's where we left off. And it gets really, really interesting from here. So notice here as we pick up here in verse 1, that night, that very night, so less than 24 hours to the next banquet night with Esther and the king and Haman, the king could not sleep. Now you could sit here and think, well, maybe it's the anticipation of what in the world is Esther going to tell us tomorrow night? I mean, this is really exciting. And, you know, I'm assuming there's some level of excitement being a king, but I imagine things get pretty dull after a while, and some little mystery would be pretty exciting, I would think, for the king. But he can't sleep. In any case, I think the Lord had a hand in him not sleeping. And it's amazing to me what he does, because being that powerful, he could have done a lot of things. He could have brought in women. He could have brought in music. He could have done all kinds of things. But so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And notice verse 2, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now please turn back to chapter 2, verse 21. Let's look at that. That was a little teaser story. And you just got to look at the amazing sovereignty of God to sit here and come along and to bring in his heart, in his desire, to read the Chronicles. I don't know about you, but if I was a king reading some little bit of the recent history, I mean, that's like reading the tax code. I mean, come on, really. That'll fix your insomnia, right? I'm an accountant, and if I was ever wanted to sleep, I'll read the tax code. That'll put you to sleep. Can't stand it. I actually know a guy that enjoyed reading that, so you can pray for him. He did know the Lord, but man, wow. Anyway, verse 21, notice here, chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, remember, he'd gotten elevated. Some believe, can't be certain about it, some believe that Esther, in her being elevated to queen, put a word in, and somehow Mordecai got in this position of being in somehow in the inner circle within the king's gate serving the king. Don't know, but anyway, it's an interesting thought. So two of the king's eunuchs, this Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious. They sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So there was a plot. And it was just full-fledged treason by these two guys wanting to take out the king. So the matter became known to Mordecai. Now think about this. What would you do? You're a Jew. You've been conquered by the Babylonian kingdom, and now you've been taken over by the Persian Empire. Would you not like your captors? Remember, the Lord did this to them as a people because of their disobedience. And they still should have been respectful to the king, and this man was. And so notice what he did when he didn't keep this to himself. He didn't let it play out and see what happened. He tells Queen Esther. And notice what Esther did. She informed the king in Mordecai's name. That's important to notice. She gave credit where credit was due. She didn't take the credit for it, as she should not have. And she let him have the credit. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. So it's written in these very books that he's reading this night when he can't sleep. I want you to notice it was written in the presence of the king. So we know that he knows the story. We know that he knows Mordecai did this. But with all of his activities and all of his whatever, likely forgot about the scene. He's now who knows how much down the road. And all of a sudden he's being reminded of this guy that saved his life. Or at least had a hand in saving his life. I mean, they may have stopped the guys in their plot anyway. But here he is, and this is all coming back to his remembrance. He's hearing the story, and there we are. This is where we pick up. And so notice, he hears the story, and then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And it makes you wonder, has he given him any credit out loud when that was recorded back then? It doesn't look like it. It's like, okay, it probably in his mind, I'm thankful for this guy and what he did in revealing this plot, but nothing's been done. And he asks. It obviously seems like he's a pretty hands-off guy, this king. I mean, that Haman was able to pull this plot on the Jews and never even tell him it was Jews and not even ask, what kind of people group are you killing? And so here he says, hey, whatever happened for that guy? Did we do anything for him? You'd think he would have known. But the king's servants who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. Now, you got to love this. You talk about there's some major irony alerts tonight. I mean, I personally think if you were to look up the word irony in the dictionary, they should have see the book of Esther in it because of some things we're going to see tonight. Now, what's going to happen here is he's going to get up in the morning and want to honor Mordecai at the very moment that Haman's coming to ask for permission to kill Mordecai. You think about the irony of that. And it's a praise that the Lord's got the guy that's in power wanting good for him. And so the king said, who's in the court? So he's wanting some kind of advisor, some kind of leader, somebody to come. And I want to ask for some advice on how I can honor this guy. Well, Haman has just entered the court of the king's palace. Notice the very specific reason we're told. It tends to almost seem like Haman came early to work that day, excited to get his coffee and go ask if I can kill Mordecai. And so I want to suggest the king hang him on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So you're talking about conflicting interests here. King wants to honor Mordecai. Haman wants him dead. And he's coming that very day to ask for permission to kill him on the gallows he put up right in front of his home. And the king's servant said, oh, Haman's there. He's standing in the court. Well, let him come in. This is lovely. Our God is amazing. Don't ever think things are out of God's control. Don't ever think, no matter how bad a situation looks, it's outside of God's control. He may let bad things happen, but it is not outside of his control. And God, remember, God's always promised for us never to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear in any given situation. It's a promise from God, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so we look at this here, amazing scene. And notice Haman, what did he say? Haman came in, the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the Lord, who the king delights to honor? Now, I love this question because we see the amazing lack of humility in Haman. Now, what would you think if you're in his position? I guess you might think it might have to do with me, right? But Haman comes in, and Haman thought in his heart, Well, I mean, of course, whom would the Lord delight to honor more than me? Really? Well, this actually plays into it because I think he's going to be really, really verbose in what he wants done for this guy to be honored because he thinks it's him. And so he's just going to, the humility he's going to experience here is going to be pretty phenomenal. It really is. So whom would the king desire to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king. Now he's going to give us this list of things that he wants to do for this supposed guy that the king wants to honor. Again, all going through his mind, he's thinking of himself. So, proposal number 1, verse 8. Let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn. Get a very robe the king's worn. Likely the colors would have been obvious. This belonged to the king. This is quite an honor to do this. On top of bringing a robe that the king has worn, get a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. So you see those horses have that crest there as they wear them, and so it's very clear the Lord that the king has a complete hand in this. The robe, the horse. Third recommendation, verse 9. Let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. I mean, on top of everything else, let's make sure one of your very high officials is ushering this guy around to praise him, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And I think he just probably sits back in his chair and goes, bring it on. Right? It's all about me, and let's see what you're going to do to honor me. And I think he's just thinking, once again, man, this is amazing. I mean, this king loves me, and man, I'm sitting in a good place. Well, here comes the first huge bomb in this guy's mind this day. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested. Now, do you think he's still thinking at this moment? I mean, I know the sentence probably came out fairly quickly. You take the robe and the horse. You're going to tell me to wear it, right? And get on the horse. You take this and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Can you imagine his mind at this moment? He's just exploding, probably with anger, with frustration, with who knows what he's... And he just can't believe what he's hearing. Can't believe it. I came in asking, wanting to ask to kill the man, and now I'm the one that's going to run around proclaiming out loud, I'm reduced to a herald this day to walk this guy around and praise him. Because the king loves the guy. This is horrible. And I want you to notice, this is fascinating. Did you notice for Mordecai, the Jew? The king said that. He knows he's Jewish. Now, it makes you clearly think the king still to this day did not know this decree was for killing of the Jews. Because if he knew in a few months all the Jews are going to be killed, and he loves this guy, a Jew, he wouldn't be talking so openly about the Jews. So it's so fascinating who sits within the king's gate. I wonder how much right now Haman's mind is exploding. Oh no, he loves a Jew, and I want to kill the Jews. Anyway, it's going to go bad for him. Oh, by the way, leave nothing undone of everything you've spoken. Really speak loudly in the city square. Make sure everybody knows how great Mordecai is. Well, talk about one of the ultimate ironic pictures and humility. I mean, the humbling. I don't think he was humble. There's no humility, but he was humbled. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square. Now, what do you think is going through Mordecai's mind? This is a little weird, right? This guy wants me dead. He's made this decree, and he's the one proclaiming how great I am in front of the whole world, really. I just wonder what Mordecai is thinking. And so he's going around saying this, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Man, did it not work out good. Man, is our God good? Is he good or what? Well, he gets home and he's been mightily humbled, and it's going to immediately sink into his friends. And I got to believe Haman's a smart man. He's thinking this is not working out well. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends, I don't know why they were all over that day. maybe invite him over for a party the next day because he thinks he's going to have this hanging. Mordecai probably brought him over for a party to watch him get hanged. Just a wicked man and party. Before he goes to the banquet again this night. And his friends, everything that had happened to him, his wise men, this guy even had his own wise men, and his wife said to him, and this is where he's starting to realize it's going to go bad, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent. Now, it almost seems ridiculous to say it. He most certainly knew he was Jewish, right? That's why he issued the entire decree in the first place to kill all the Jews, because he hated the Jews. And so, like, if he's really of Jewish descent, I think they really know it's not going good for him. You will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. And while they were still speaking, so he's had an incredibly humiliating day, frustrating day. Then he goes home. Here's the bad news from them. It's not going to go good for you. And he's immediately called to go to the feast. You talk about a change, night and day, unbelievable. I mean, he was on cloud nine the day before, the night before at the feast, and now he's going to go to this one. So while they're still talking, the king's eunuchs came, hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And you just look at that and go, wow. It's a quick application from that chapter. Do all we do is unto the Lord. Do all you do is unto the Lord. What I like about Mordecai, when he went and saved the king earlier by revealing the plot, he never tried to toot his own horn, never did any of that. In fact, scriptures tell us, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. In other words, we never need to go elevate ourselves. I was reminding one time in my professional career, I actually had a manager one time basically tell me that, the accounting manager I was working for at the time, that, you know, you're allowed to basically toot your own horn and, you know, let them know how good you are and all that. And I'm like, oh, geez, this is not in me. It's not my personality. I just thought if I did a good job, they'd notice and the Lord would make them notice if he wanted them to notice. And so within about a year, I had her position and the Lord just took care of things. And it's just funny, you just trust the Lord. Let him elevate you when he wants to elevate you. When he does, there's no flesh involved. There's no you promoting yourself. By the way, the problem with promoting yourself, then you have to live up to what you promote. I don't want that pressure. Just want to do what I do and let the Lord give you favor, whatever he wants to do. And so he did that. And the Lord elevated him when the time was right. And trust the Lord to do that, elevate when he wants. And trust the Lord to deal with our enemies. Trust him to deal with our enemies. It's interesting, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. I want to read that to you. I think it applies very well here. It says, the evil will bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The evil will bow before the good. And man, did Haman effectively bow before the good here in this chapter. Well, that's what's happened. And now, as if Haman hasn't had a bad enough day. Talk about a bad day. So the king and Haman went down to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, hey, what's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. Now, he already granted her that back in chapter 5, verse 3, when she came before him. Then the night before at the banquet, in chapter 5, verse 6, up to half the kingdom. I don't think, as I mentioned last time, in power, but in wealth or something, he was offering her an amazing offer. And let me know, it shall be done for you. Well, Queen Esther answered and said, if I found favor, she knew how to be very polite in her discussions. If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. Now, I wonder how much pause is in between some of these lines here. Because do you wonder what's going through the mind of her husband, the king? What do you mean, your life? You're the queen. Nobody's going to touch you. You're my queen. You're my wife. What are you talking about? Let my life be given to me. Then she even said, verse 4, and I got to think he's ready to explode with questions. I have to think. We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And then she even says, the only reason I'm even telling you this is for that, because notice what she says. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. I mean, if I just would have been sold and become a slave, I would have put up with it. But to be killed, I felt I needed to raise my voice. I can't let that happen. I needed to seek your favor. And so, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, this is not Esther saying, I'm so great, it's going to be a great loss to you to lose me. She's probably thinking much broader. It would have been a great loss for what we know Mordecai is going to end up being. He's going to replace Haman when this is done as the second most powerful man in the kingdom under the king. And she's the queen. But she's a very godly woman. And I think the fact the world's going to produce the Messiah through these people, what a humongous loss. God wasn't going to let that happen. We're just saying, what a loss that would have been to the world. Nobody can compensate for that loss. That is ultimately so thoroughly true. And so what happened? He just can't even believe himself. I mean, I can't believe he's just so shocked here. The king, who in the world, and he does say who and where and who, right? Look at all these little questions he throws in. So he answered her, the queen, and said, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Now you wonder if Haman's getting it. He's going to get it right now. She said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked. Did she get that like movie voice? This wicked Haman. You know, I wonder. And like, oh, okay, Haman knows he's a dead duck right now. And oh my goodness. He was terrified, no kidding. He thought the night before, man, the king loves me, the queen loves me, and now everybody hates me. I'm about to die. And that's what happens. You fight against God's plan, it will cost you your eternity, really, spiritually. And here he is. So he's terrified, and he's going to be begging for his life. It's amazing, isn't it, how wicked we can be to one moment want to kill a whole people group and not care one bit about them and go have a drink like it's nothing. Another moment his life is threatened. He's horrified and terrified, and he's going to be pleading for his life. Amazing. But that's the scene. So what happened? The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. Like, just try to picture the scene. The king's hearing this all. This is all new to him. He can't even believe what he's just heard. Can you imagine trying to process this information? My most powerful man in my government, who I trust, wants my wife dead because of her heritage. He didn't know any of this. I didn't even know if he knew she was a Jew. We don't know that because we know she kept her heritage earlier. And at least we know he didn't know that the edict from Haman was against the Jews. So there's some things he didn't know, if not both of those pieces of information. And he's just really, I do have to be just trying to process this. I can't believe what I just heard. Can this even be true? Well, while he's standing out there, slipped out in his palace garden, Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. He saw that evil was determined against him. Notice, not just by Esther, by the king. He knows it's over for him. And all I've got left is to plead, and that's what he's doing. He's pleading with her. Well, it's kind of ironic when the king returns from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine. Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So I don't know exactly what this. Did he like fall over her, like across her lap? It appears as though it was something like that. Because if he had just fallen and she was standing somewhere else, you wouldn't think the king thought he was trying to assault her. But that's what he ends up thinking. And so the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And he's already furious. Remember, it said he arose in his wrath in verse 7. And now he thinks he's trying to assault his very wife, the queen. And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So the Secret Service closed in, put that bag over his face, and it is over for him. Now, verse 9 is incredibly interesting to me. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 feet high, 50 cubits high, 75 feet. Those are the ones that Haman just built that day to kill Mordecai. But even more interesting to me, which Haman made for Mordecai. Have you ever thought about this? How did he know why Haman built those? How did he know he was planning to kill Mordecai on that? Was he one of his friends at the house, this eunuch? Did he hear the scuttlebutt? And what it tells me is Haman, for all of his wisdom, was a pretty foolish man to let news like this get out, that he hated Mordecai that badly that apparently was fairly common knowledge. He wanted to kill him. And so who spoke good on the king's behalf, by the way, puts in a good word for Mordecai. That's the guy that did good for the king. And he's standing at the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him on it. And they hanged him on the gallows. I mentioned last week, I'll keep using the language used, hanged. It's believed that that wasn't the typical means of killing for the Persians. It was more like almost like a rod, and they would impale them. That's likely in the original Hebrew language allows for that term. Likely, they took him and impaled him on a spike that was 75 feet high. And they did it to make an example of people. That would get your attention. I don't care what part of the city you're in, you're going to see that. Really gruesome and nasty, but that would be a lesson. So they hanged him on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. Pretty unbelievable, isn't it? Pretty amazing. Now, there's a couple of great lessons here in this chapter about reaping what you sow. Is there not? Let me read a couple of verses just to Proverbs 22:8. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So you will sow what you reap. And that's a promise from the Lord. And so we can trust the Lord to deal with our enemies. Man, did he deal with his enemies, the enemies of Mordecai and Esther. And we're reminded about reaping and sowing here. Of course, really an amazing scene. Well, let's keep going. What's happened at this point, Haman's been dealt with. But there's still the even bigger issue. I mean, maybe you could argue it's bigger to get Haman out of the way. He's the one that kicked this whole thing off. So it's good that he's gone for further damage he can do. But this decree that had been issued, and remember, under the rules of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, typically their laws could not be revoked. And we're going to see this king can't even revoke this order to kill the Jews. So that's got to be dealt with. They're still months away, but still we need to deal with this issue of this day when everybody has been given the right to kill the Jews and take their plunder. So now that's what we're going to deal with here. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. There's another irony alert, right? He hates the Jews. The moment he's dead, his house is given to a Jew. And I love the Lord, the enemy of the Jews. That's the second time he's called the enemy of the Jews in this book. There is a third time. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. So now the king makes the connection between those two. And isn't it ironic? Two Jews related to each other are going to become one the queen and one the most powerful man in his government. The most powerful man and most powerful woman in his entire kingdom. Two Jewish people related to each other. God is amazing how he can take care of his people. Well, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So right there, queen and the second most powerful in his kingdom for Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So she even had his house, and then Mordecai was responsible for her safety in that house and over really all of the realm under Ahasuerus' control. And Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And again, this is the big deal, that early in the book he'd gotten that permission to send out all the decrees that on that 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews in the kingdom could be killed. And so the king held out the golden scepter towards her, his sign of grace, and Esther rose and stood before the king. And here's how they proposed to fix this particular situation. And he said, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke. Now that's an interesting word, because under the laws of the Medes, it couldn't technically be revoked. So how can we remedy this? But let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil? And so she just asked the king, said, we got to undo this thing somehow. How can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? What in the world? And she's saying, king, I need your help. What can I do? We've got to fix this. Well, he loved her, and he really honored and respected Mordecai. So He said to them, notice they're both in there. He's talking to the two of them. He said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman. Took care of that. We have hanged. They've hanged him on the gallows. Why? Because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. The king sure knows exactly what had gone on. And so look at what he does. He gives them full rein to remedy the situation. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please. This guy really was hands off. You think he'd have learned his lesson, right? You write this up and let me at least proofread it, something, before you send this out. It's amazing how some people, you know, want maybe micromanage versus over-delegate. But write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name. Seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, that no one can revoke. He's admitting this law of the Medes and Persians they're about to issue can't be revoked. So the prior one can't be revoked. So how do we mitigate the damage caused by the original decree? So the king's scribes were called at that time, and they were given the timing in the third month, which is in the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So remember, the original decree is going to be carried out the 13th day of the 12th month. So we're just under 9 months away. Even this, the Lord gives grace for the Jews to plan and prepare for their defense when it does come. And so it's amazing. They're going to be given full authority to protect themselves and have almost 9 months to prepare for this whole thing to happen. And so it was written according to all that Mordecai committed to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, so all these different leaders, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's where we know the expanse of the kingdom of Persia, 127 provinces, of which Israel was one in all, to every province in its own script. I want you to notice every, the word every and all appears a couple of times here in verse 11, all in verse 12, every and all in verse 13, but just full protection here in its own script to every people in their own language and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, which he now has as his right-hand man, and sent letters by couriers on horseback. So got the Pony Express going here. They had a very developed system of communication and this horse system of getting out to their provinces, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city, and here's what they now have permission to do. Now, you think they would have defended themselves anyway, but now they have a legal right to, and to gather together to protect their lives, and to not just to defend themselves, but actually to be aggressive, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. It's basically game on. I mean, this is tragic, really. This is all having to happen. But you can thoroughly defend yourself, anyone against anyone of any kind that would come against you. You can even plunder their possessions. Now, it's really amazing to me. We're going to be told several times, after all the people they killed defending themselves, they never took their plunder. And it's really interesting. How many times have you seen today, maybe you see in the news, somebody's bringing a court case against someone, and they often say, well, it's not about the money. Like, yeah, that's why you're suing for $85 million, right? It's not about the money. Come on. You know, sometimes maybe it's not. It's about the lesson. Sue for a dollar if that's what, you know, I mean, you're not going to settle if you want, you know what I mean. But anyway, it's just a funny scene here. Well, they proved that it's not about the money to them. It never is. They don't take an ounce of plunder from anyone. They just want the right to exist. Sounds like today, doesn't it? The Jewish people. I just want the right to exist. Leave me alone. Stop trying to kill me, all you nations around me. And so that's what we're going to end up seeing. So they're given all of these rights. Verse 12, in one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, that's where we're reminded, almost 9 months away, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. That's the key. Of course, we know that. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Now, this is interesting to me that we are told about it being issued in Shushan. If you recall, originally, when it was issued, the people of Shushan were shocked. So as pagan or whatever you might think of this Persian kingdom, even the people that lived there were stunned that this was ever allowed to go out, this decree to kill the Jews. Let me remind you, it's back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we were told this of the original decree from Haman. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. Here it is. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. They were perplexed. How could the government issue government-mandated genocide? They couldn't believe it. And so now it's being issued in Shushan as well, which is right where they are. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. That makes sense. That's consistent with who they were. They never wanted that decree in the first place. Now they're glad the Jews can defend themselves. At least somebody's happy for the Jews. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And I love the last sentence of chapter 8. Many of the people of the land became Jews. God worked it together so well for good. People even wanted to become Jewish. They wanted to convert to Judaism. Isn't this amazing? Well, likely they saw the amazing hand of God and how he protected them and said, I want to be a follower of that God. And if anybody's got their eyes open in this world, I think they can see how great our God is. And so God really can work all things together for good. Those who love him are called according to his purpose. Notice it was the fear of the Jews that fell upon them that had this great motivation for them to turn to the Lord. So we can trust the Lord to keep his word. We can. He promised to bring a Messiah. You knew these people were going to live through this. And again, we can see God does work all things together for good. Now, in our cases, we look if something went really bad for us, what's the worst case scenario? We die and we're in heaven. That's not a bad scenario. That's an upgrade, right? It's a serious upgrade. I'm excited about a new body here someday. So whenever the Lord decides that is to happen. Now, in the 12th month, we just leap forward now almost 9 months. Here we go. It is the month of Adar. On the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, this is like Haman 2. He had hoped to overpower the Jews, not when God's going to stop them. And what happened? The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. That's really interesting. Is it not throughout history why God has allowed certain things to happen to the Jewish people? When you think of the Holocaust, and there's some things, you know, you can just look at that. I trust God. He could stop anything. This is one of those times clearly God is, we know he's always been sovereign, always will be, all powerful. He could have stopped this whole thing. In this case, he sure did, and he protected his people. Now, we know they had to live on because the Messiah, again, is coming. I love verse 3. Not only did they stand up to defend themselves, notice the word all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, all those doing the king's work, they helped the Jews. Now the leaders are helping them defend the Jews. It's amazing, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. I mean, just, we started the night with this guy Haman walking in to get permission to kill the guy, and here we are less than 9 months later, and everybody's afraid of the guy. Because of what God did. Because God did the elevating here. This is beautiful. Mordecai was great in the king's palace. His fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. As if he wasn't prominent enough, he just kept growing in his prominence and in his influence upon people. As every one of us, as followers of Christ, should do as we live life. We should become more and more influential upon people's lives. Well, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. This really is almost a little bit of a bigger picture. I mean, when you look at the big picture, God will thoroughly deal with all of anyone that's an enemy of him and his people. He'll thoroughly deal with them. So they'll all be defeated, those who hate him. And on top of that, in Shushan, the citadel, now he's going to isolate what happened right in the home city versus what happened throughout the province and the 127 provinces. So let's just focus in on what happened at home. In Shushan, the citadel, the Jews destroyed 500 men. They killed 500 men that day that came after them. And amazing. On top of that, in verses 7 to 9, is a list of the 10 sons of Haman. So they appear to have gotten involved in this attack. They appears to have shared their hatred for the Jews. And so I'm not even going to attempt to read some of these names. You can look at those. And there are 10 there, though. And verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This is the first mention of them not laying a hand on the plunder. It was not about the money for them, as I mentioned earlier. So on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king went to Esther and said to Esther, hey, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? So notice it's a question he's asking. We're going to find out in a couple of minutes. I mean, amazing amount of death. Really, in fact, 75,000 enemies are going to die elsewhere, but shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. It's like, is that enough? Amazing how he favored her. Is 500 dead enough? Do you need more? And so Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do it again tomorrow. Somehow she knew there were some people who really still hated them, and she wanted to protect themselves more. I don't think she was vindictive. I don't think she's bloodthirsty. I don't think anything like that. I mean, she's been very, very good in the way she's conducted herself in all of this. So she asked for one more day, only in Shushan, not everywhere else. They couldn't have gotten word out to all the provinces overnight to let this go on. Just in Shushan, it's going to go on one more day. And so in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree. And oh, by the way, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. That'd be a good example to people. And they did that. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan. They hanged the 10 sons of Haman. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day, starting the 13th. Now on the 14th day, they killed 300 more men at Shushan. And they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Still didn't. And then we back up to the bigger picture. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together, protected their lives, and had rest from their enemies, killed 75,000 of their enemies. That was on day 13, the day before, of course. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The Lord keeps pointing that out to us. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Whew. It's over. Can you imagine the stress? I mean, you know what it's like when somebody's mad at you or whatever and they're out to get whatever. They really, really were out to get them. Their people really wanted them dead, and they're preparing for months for this day to defend themselves. Who wants that? Can I just please live in peace with people? Please. And finally, it's over. And so, of course, you're going to feast and be glad. Of course, you're going to be happy. Now, a decree is going to be issued. This is going to be turned into a regular annual holiday. To this day, it's still celebrated, the Feast of Purim, which is a Jewish feast. And so, notice, but the Jews who were at Shushan, let's finish up verse 18 and 19. The decree to make this a regular holiday, if you will, starts in verse 20. The Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. Remember, they fought for 2 days in Shushan, one day everywhere else. On the 15th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. So, it went on 2 days because of Shushan, but everybody else only experienced this one day. But it is actually a two-day feast. Some say it's even three. If you go into Israel, they really start on the 13th day, but then they feast. Really, the feasting is the 14th and 15th day of the month. And let's see, I had looked it up. This year, the feast began on March 12th. Next year, 2018, Feast of Purim is going to be March 1st. So remember, their new year starts usually around mid-late March to early April. But this is the 12th month, the end of the year on the Jewish calendar. So Mordecai jumps in, and verse 20, he wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them what they should that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. And he wants them to remember. And I like this, remembering what God has done. God's big on remembrances, right? I mean, you can think back when Joseph crossed the Jordan, who told him to take those 12 stones and build a memorial so that when their children would come along later, and what are those stones? Well, let me tell you about how God got us into the promised land and got us through the Jordan. And then, of course, the biggie for us as New Covenant believers is communion. Jesus told us the reason to have communion is to remember me. And we're very good at taking things for granted. We need remembrances. And we need those. We need the Lord to come along and help us with those remembrances and be blessed and say thank you. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this feast. I'll read through it. But let me tell you what he wrote. He said, "While Purim is not a Christian festival, Christians certainly ought to rejoice with their Jewish friends, because every spiritual blessing we have has come from the Jews. The Jews gave to the world the knowledge of the true and the living God, the Scriptures and the Savior. The first Christians were Jewish believers, and so were the first missionaries. Jesus was a Jew who died on Passover, a Jewish feast day, rose again from the dead on another Jewish holy day, the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit came from heaven upon a group of Jewish believers on a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. Salvation is from the Jews. If there had been no Jews, there'd be no church. There's nothing wrong with meaningful tradition." So I like that. And if you want to celebrate that each year, God's faithfulness to keep the Jews alive so Messiah could come. And so as we read on, I think I left off here on verse 21. "As the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which had turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another, gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom, and it did become a practice again to this day, which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews." This is the third time he's called the enemy of the Jews, but the word "all," interesting, is inserted here. "Had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, had cast pur." So it's called the Feast of Purim from the word pur, which means lot. Remember, they originally cast lots for which month they were to attack the Jewish people, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king and commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. "Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and on all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and here it is, and that the memory of them," it's all about remembrance, should not perish among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. So it's interesting. It looks like Haman or Mordecai wrote this letter to spread out to all the Jews all over this realm. "Hey, let's celebrate this day." And then she wrote a letter almost of amen on this. Let's do this. It's almost like under the law of Moses, two or more witnesses to establish a matter. Because in a way, this is a Jewish-only thing. This is not about this is not about Mordecai as a Persian thing. This is a Mordecai as a Jew. It's a Jewish celebration. And so two witnesses, her letter, his letter, her letter. She sent the second. Mordecai sent the letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Man, it's amazing. I love this chapter because of the picture of the memorials. obviously. And while they were blessed by God to defend themselves, we do need to be careful when we defend ourselves. Because there are times we can jump in and defend ourselves, and we do it in the flesh. We need to be very, very careful. When the Lord gives you permission to defend yourself, take advantage of it. But it's really, I think it's really important to seek the Lord in those cases. I think so many times one of the best things to do is, unless the Lord prompts you to do nothing, let Him clear it up. He does a lot better defending you. Chuck Smith used to always use this phrase. I like it. I've seen him say it live. He said, "I found in life if you want to defend yourself, the Lord will let you." It doesn't usually turn out so hot. Because quite often I think we do respond in the flesh when we're defending ourselves, and then we create a mess in our defense. And then people, they don't see what really happened originally, and then we look bad. Clearly the Lord was in this. And there were enemies the Lord wanted wiped out. But we should be very careful and be swift to hear and slow to speak in all of this. Let's make sure the Lord's leading us if we ever think we need to defend ourselves. Well, very interesting short little chapter here as we end, reminding us of Mordecai's advancement. We already know he was given the ring, the signet ring. We know he's second most powerful man in this kingdom. But King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. I have to admit, this first verse is a little odd to me. Why tell us about a new tribute? I don't know. It's an interesting verse. Some tend to think that maybe Mordecai had a hand in this, but it really is pure speculation. The speculation goes something like this. The king could have kept conquering, and maybe thinking that Mordecai is a man of peace, he encouraged him to just lay a tribute on some other nations rather than attacking them for their plunder. It's a nice thought. But there really is no reason to know that or have any reason to believe that. But anyway, we're told he's a king. He does what he wants to. All the acts of his power and his might. So what the king did. But also the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus, was great among the Jews, well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all countrymen. And so as we end the book, a couple of last points of application. A lot of these applications I've been giving are just very much repetitive. But we can really trust the Lord to take care of us, protect us, defend us, elevate us, whatever it is. God is thoroughly in control. And it really is amazing. I mentioned earlier he was elevated. It's interesting, it ends the book with him being elevated. Let me read a beautiful couple of verses in Psalm 75 about just trusting the Lord to raise us up and give us a name whenever he wants to. It says, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." And it was his timing and his perfect timing that elevated Mordecai and removed Haman. And never forget, God is in control. So I just think this book can be remembered. I mean, any trial you ever go through, you can think of Esther and Mordecai and think, is this out of control? Never, never is it out of control. God has this thoroughly within his grasp and thoroughly within his control. And God will work things out together for good. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for questions for just a moment here. So Father, love the book of Esther. Lord, I'm remembering when we opened the book, you and your name is not mentioned once in this book, and yet it is so crystal clear. You were moving and maneuvering, and your hand was involved so minutely throughout the affairs of men in this book. And your hands are involved in the affairs of our lives every day as your children. And I just want to thank you tonight. And Lord, we may be going through a trial right now, tonight, some of us. And we may need to be reminded tonight, you are still thoroughly in control. And we can trust you completely in what we're going through. Lord, it may be a trial come next week, next month, next year, a big trial. We can still trust you. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, and also, we trust you to elevate us. If you want to give us a name to bring you glory, we're happy with that, but only what you want. We just want to quietly serve you heartily, and let you do the work that you want to do in and through our lives. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. So many lessons, and we're just very grateful for them, Lord. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord, and thank you again for this book in Jesus' name. Amen.